Well, today is the third Sunday in Advent. We lit the third candle in the Advent wreath, and today we're going to talk about hope. We had a wonderful time this last Wednesday when we had to cancel service last week because of the snow that never really came, but when the parking ban is out, we don't have much of a choice. But we had a wonderful time talking about the joy that is only found in Jesus, and this morning we want to look at the hope that is only found in Jesus. I heard that NBC recently had a special called A Very Pentatonix Christmas. Do you know who Pentatonix is? I had never heard of this group. They're a group that they sing a cappella. And not only that, they even do it without music, which is pretty amazing. You're welcome. It turns out that this is their second Christmas special because last year's was so successful. I haven't seen either one of them. But I did go on and I boodled it, you know, put it in the boodle search engine. And I saw something that was pretty amazing. This is one of the songs that they chose to sing at their Christmas special. Here's just a little clip. Never quite got why that song is inspiring. And when you watch people sing it, or you watch the audience reaction when somebody is singing it, you saw that one woman like this, almost in a prayer. And I think about that song, and I, the only thing that I can imagine is that they're not listening to the words. This song is so drained of hope, it's almost unbelievable. And to think of this song being sung at Christmas, it's almost unimaginable. The words are famous. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that nothing gives me more hope than to imagine there's no heaven. I can't tell you how many times I've sat beside the bedside of somebody who was about to die. And I was thankful for the idea that there might be no homecoming, nothing beyond this life, no regathering, no appointment with God. Isn't that a comforting thought? And I think about people living for today. Wouldn't it be a better world if everybody were just living for today? No concern for the future, no concern for the legacy that you'll leave to your children, no thought about tomorrow, no thought about the consequences of the sins that we commit today. After all, in this utopian hippie vision of things as they should be, there is no tomorrow. There's nothing beyond the now. There's nothing beyond the immediate. There's nothing beyond today. Doesn't that bring you comfort? Isn't this a wonderful song to sing at Christmas time? Or imagine that there were nothing worthy of dying for, nothing worth laying down your life for. Would that be a good thing? I guess it depends who you ask. According to Ricky Gervais, the funny man who created the show The Office on television, he thinks so. Ricky Gervais says this. He says, of course, we know that John Lennon thinks it would be a better place. Ricky Gervais says, it's a strange myth that atheists have nothing to live for. It's the opposite. We have nothing to die for. We have everything to live for. But then if you ask Dr. Martin Luther King, who wrote, a man who has nothing to die for has nothing to live for, you see a very different opinion. And that's probably because before he was a civil rights activist and a national icon, he was a Baptist pastor. And he was educated at the Crozier Theological Seminary. And he would speak to his congregation every Sunday and every Wednesday about Jesus. And the Jesus that he preached from his pulpit at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, also disagreed with Ricky Gervais and John Lennon. Because Jesus, who he preached, famously said, whosoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So John Lennon and Gervais think it would be wonderful to live our lives as though there were nothing worth dying for. Jesus and MLK thought differently, but then after all, they weren't entertainers. And of course, the favorite of every card-carrying atheist, imagine no religion. Now, we know religion has a bad connotation, but religion at its core is this idea of people understanding the God problem. The problem that God is in heaven and we are on earth and there is a separation that every religion in the world feels. Only Christianity gives the solution to it. It explains clearly that we're sinners and our sin has separated us from a holy God. And the answer is Jesus Christ, who came into the world, who bore our sins, who paid the ugly price of sin for us, so that by faith alone, in Christ alone, we could come and have a place in heaven with God. That place that exists, that we long for, that's the thing we hope for. The hope that's taken away in a song like Imagine There's No Heaven. No, I can't imagine that. Imagine no religion. Imagine there's no one who's considering that there actually might be a holy God who's been offended by our sinfulness. Imagine no religion. Imagine that there's no one considering how we might find our way back to Him, because that's what all religion tries to do, to connect us with God. Imagine all the people living life in peace. It's a beautiful thing to say. But remember that the peace that John Lennon is singing about is a peace that's without God, that's without Jesus, that's without the promise of heaven, and that's without the consequences of sin. There is no hell below us. And by the way, I don't think we have to imagine what the world would look like without Christianity. When we remove the Christian principles from the earth, the love your neighbor, the going to the least of these, forbearing one another, understanding that we are all created in the image of God, no matter who that person might be, created in God's image, although that visage is marred. John Lennon, of course, was not ambiguous about what he thought about God. When he writes this beautiful song, Imagine, this beautiful song of hope that Christians would say removes every facet of hope that we could imagine, it's coming with this understanding of what he thinks about God. And he had sang long ago in his song called God, that God is a concept by which we measure our pain. I'll say it again, he says. God is a concept by which we measure our pain. And then at the end of the song, there's this amazing crescendo and the piano is pounding. And he says, I don't believe in magic. I don't believe in Bible. I don't believe in Jesus. I just believe in me. Yoko and me. And that's reality. And then as the song quiets down at the end, he says, the dream is over. What can I say? the dream is over. Is that clear enough, his position? I'm not trying to be flip. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be cold or heartless when I say that John Lennon today is very much a believer. I'm only stating a biblical reality. There's no one that has passed from this life to the next life that is not now a believer. I liked John. I really did. I was devastated when he was shot to death like a dog on the streets of New York City. I've been to the Dakota a number of times. I've been to Strawberry Fields in the Upper West Side of Central Park a number of times. I couldn't imagine it then when I was an unbeliever when he was shot on December 8th in 1980. I couldn't believe it then, and I can't believe it now that that kind of thing happens in a place like New York City. Because I think John Lennon was one of the good ones. Relatively speaking, he was extremely rich. He was extremely popular, famous, and he could easily have spent his fame upon himself alone. And he could have been beloved as an icon of the world. And the whole world would have thought, oh, I want to hold his hand. But instead, he made himself vulnerable. And he opened himself to lots and lots of criticism by opposing war and advocating for a radical kind of peace. In his heart, he wanted something good because peace is a good thing to want. We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're to pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the what? The Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, who will make everything right. John didn't advocate for violence or the abuse of women like so much rap music or black metal music does today. He ridiculed those who hated. He said, all we're saying is give peace a chance. Those are good things. Unfortunately, he rejected the only one through whom peace will ever come. When he said, I don't believe in Jesus, he was saying, I don't believe in peace. It will only come through him. He wasn't a monster. He was just lost, like you were lost. What's surprising, though, is that the world can look at the elements that are in this song, all of which stand clearly in opposition to the message of the Christian gospel, no heaven, no hell, no religion, and see in them the perfect song to sway back and forth with as they celebrate Christmas. A Christian commentator, James Dennison, who I like to read, wrote, I never imagined that I would hear Imagine performed as a Christmas song, but that's how secular the holiday has become. He's right. According to Gallup, 95% of Americans celebrate Christmas, but only half of those that celebrate it see any religious significance at all in the holiday. In fact, one out of every four American adults say that December 25th is just a cultural holiday, not a Christian holy day. Less than half of those who celebrate Christmas believe that the virgin birth ever happened. So we can see that much of America is celebrating Christmas without the baby whose birth it marks. Funny time we find ourselves in, amen? You wouldn't have heard a song like this on the old Bing Crosby Christmas shows, I can promise you that. So, how are we, followers of Jesus, in a very, very secular culture, to respond to the escalating secularity of the holiday? Well, there's a wonderfully ironic story in Acts chapter 28. It's the last chapter of the book of Acts. It tells a story of the Apostle Paul and Luke and those who were with him. Luke is writing the story, we remember. We studied this in great detail in our Life of Paul series that was very successful. Half the church left. It tells us that the Apostle Paul and Luke and those with him were traveling on a ship, and they got caught up in a storm. It was only supposed to be a three-hour tour. Why are you laughing at me this morning? Look at verse 1 in chapter 28, Acts chapter 28. Luke writes, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. They had gotten shipwrecked on this island. They were on their way to Rome. The native people showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire to welcome us because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out of it because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, imagine there's no heaven. No, they said, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. In other words, you know what? He thought he was going to, he's obviously a murderer. He's obviously guilty. And you know what? Justice got him. However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds, and then they said he was a god. Isn't it amazing how fickle people are? One minute he's definitely going to die because he's a sinner and a criminal. The next minute he must be a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands upon him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board everything we needed. Verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, this is pretty amazing. Jesus had already told Paul that he must represent him in Rome. Paul had no idea how he was going to get to Rome. He was in Jerusalem at the time. He had no idea how he was going to get to Rome, but God's idea was that he was going to put him on a prison ship, and that this ship was going to be shipwrecked. And God worked through Paul in some pretty amazing ways during this voyage. First of all, there was the shipwreck. They were shipwrecked in a small island called Malta, about 60 miles off the tip of Sicily. Not the worst place in the world to be shipwrecked. It was an important trading port. It wasn't Gilligan's Island. It wasn't like a barren place. It had good harbors. It was a great trading post. But the storm had really thrown them off their path. It had carried them 600 miles west of Fairhaven, Crete. But Paul had no fear of dying. That snake is going to get onto his hand, but Paul doesn't seem to be afraid that he's going to die. He just kind of sees it as something that's going to happen to him along the way. He had a perfect hope that he was going to make it to Rome. Does anybody know why? God told him he was going to make it to Rome. So he knew that there was nothing that was going to happen to him on the way to Rome that was going to keep him from getting to Rome. His hope, his absolute confidence in something future was in the promise of Jesus, the same place your hope is, and nowhere else. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. I wouldn't tell you if it weren't true. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Is that true? So you don't have to imagine there's no heaven. You know different. Amen? Your hope is found in the absolute promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question that Paul's ministry was controversial, covered in turmoil. Everywhere he went, he stirred people up, Jew and Gentile. Let's flip back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 22 and 23. We see that Paul had infuriated a mob of Jews by insinuating that Jews and Gentiles were both equal before God without the law. The Jews know like this. In verse 22, it says, up to this word, up to the time that he said this, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth. In other words, get this guy out of our sight. For he should not be allowed to live. That's how you know you've lost the audience, folks. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. Can you imagine what this looks like? They're taking off their outer clothes and protest. They're bending down, picking up the dirt in the synagogue and throwing it up in the air. And Paul is thinking, wow, tough crowd. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered that he be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched out, now listen, he's in for a beating. A flogging was nothing to sneeze at. It could easily take a man's life. And as he was being stretched out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Just so you know, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, this kind of brought the centurion back a little bit because he was a Roman citizen and he had paid a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. And he tells Paul as much. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and he said, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came to him and said to him, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul says, I'm a citizen by birth. I was born a Roman citizen because his father was. So immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So the people, overcome as they were by hysterical rage, threw off their cloaks, were throwing dust into the air as an expression of uncontrolled anger toward Paul. But the commander, who didn't understand Aramaic, didn't understand what was going on here, just knew there was a big commotion, decided that he was going to get to the truth of what was going on if it meant that he had to flog Paul to get to the bottom of it. Flogging, by the way, is very different than some of the other tortures that Paul mentions having endured. It's different than being beaten with rods like he endured in Philippi. It's not the same as the 39 lashes that were administered by long whips, a punishment that Paul received no less than 5 times. But a Roman scourging was with shorter whips embedded with pieces of bone or metal attached to strong wooden handles. It could easily have killed Paul or left him permanently crippled. This, by the way, was the torture that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us in Matthew 27 and verse 26. A torture that left him, a strong man, a carpenter, physically unable to carry his own cross. So then, Paul saw this guy coming with that whip. And he said, ho, ho, fella, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, by law, a Roman citizen who had not been proven guilty could not be flogged. So Paul called this to the centurion's attention. And there's a little detail in here, by the way, that shows us that we can trust our Bible. There are a million of these. But we have found out not all that long ago that at this time, right about the time of the first century, under the reign of Claudius, remember Claudius who had that stammer, the emperor of Rome? In an attempt to kind of fill the coffers with money, he made it possible for people to buy citizenship, which harmonizes completely with what we know about the testimony of the scripture here. But in contrast with this commander, this tribune, Paul was born a citizen because his parents were citizens. This caused the commander to be much afraid because he knew that to flog Paul would be a violation of Roman law, which would leave him open for the same penalty. Now, you know, a lot of people could just come out and they could just lie and say, I'm a Roman citizen. So in an attempt to sort all of this out, they brought Paul before the Sanhedrin. Now, try to remember, Paul was a Jew. And more than a Jew, Paul was a what? A Pharisee. So Paul knew the Sanhedrin. And he was carrying a very different message than they carried. You know, you had the conservative wing of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was kind of like, we would think of our Supreme Court. And they had the conservative wing, which we would identify as the Pharisees. And they had the liberal wing, which we would identify as the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection, that type of thing. So Paul's going to make quite a commotion. And then in chapter 23, in verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, comes out, and he commanded those who were, after Paul said something he didn't like, he commanded those that were standing by to strike him on the mouth, to smack him on the mouth. And Paul responded, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting in, to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? In other words, you're sitting there judging me for breaking the law, and you break the law in the very trial? It was against the law to order someone to get smacked in the mouth. By the way, this is absolutely consistent with what we know from reading the historian Josephus about what Ananias was like. Josephus described him as being insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and very greedy. Then Paul realized that it was the high priest. It was pointed out to him, and the high priest changed often. And he may not have been in his ceremonial clothes, which is why Paul didn't immediately recognize him. And Paul apologized because he knows that the Word of God says that you should not speak evil against the leader of the people. But Paul's at a pretty low point here. It's a difficult time for him. He's standing before the Sanhedrin like Jesus did, and they become very violent. If you read through it, I won't because of time. They get very angry, and you see tribalism happening here too, because the Pharisees, as soon as Paul mentions that he's a Pharisee, the Pharisees start taking for him just because he's a Pharisee. And they hate the Sadducees. And there's a whole big thing. But Paul's at a low point. He's going to have to be removed from the Sanhedrin for his own safety. But he never loses hope. You know why? Because God had told him that he was going to Rome. And he knew he was going to be used, and all of God's promises are true. He had faith in the promises of God, and that's where his hope is found, and that's where ours is found as well. Listen to the commotion as Luke describes it in verse 6. I scribbled this out in my notes, so I'm trying to read throughout the scribble. I decided to use it, but anyway, you probably didn't need to know that. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And then listen to this. Why was Paul on trial? Listen to what he says. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Two things. I am on trial because I preach the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees hated this. The Pharisees loved it. And I'm on trial for the hope. The hope. The hope. What's the hope? The hope is the belief in the promises of Jesus. The hope is the belief in the things that God has said God will do. That God is not a man that he should lie. And down in verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and to bring them back to the barracks. At this point, Paul knew that justice was all but impossible here before the Sanhedrin. But he knew that he was on trial for the hope that he had in Jesus. Acts 23 and verse 6, with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial. But he had to feel discouraged when he was led back up those stairs and brought into the Antonia fortress. Although the truth is, he was actually safer in a Roman prison than he was among the Jews. And there, in what we might consider a very difficult circumstance, imagine the apostle in a first century prison, cold, damp, barren, ugly, ancient. Something remarkable happens. Jesus met him there. Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about the facts, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, if you have a Bible version that puts the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice that these words are in red. This is the Lord's promise. It was the fourth time that Jesus had visited Paul. And it was a confirmation that Paul was not going to wither away in a Jerusalem prison. He was going to Jerusalem. The gospel was literally going to get to from Jerusalem to Rome by means of the Apostle Paul. Jesus had spoken, and Paul's confidence, Paul's hope, was in whatever Jesus had said. He knew that everything Jesus said would be realized, just as he promised, even though it would come through opposition and people who hated him everywhere. In fact, you can read it for yourselves in the next coming verses. In Acts chapter 23, verses 12 and 13, we read about 40 fanatical Jews who formed a conspiracy together and bound themselves together with an oath that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. I don't know what happened to him. He escaped. Okay. Back to the shipwreck. So Paul is stranded on Malta, shipwrecked for sure, no fear of dying. Why? He hadn't made it to Rome yet. His hope and confidence were in Jesus' words, the same place where our hope lies. Besides being shipwrecked, there was that viper incident, you know. He's picking up a bundle of sticks and put them in the fire, and you know what happens? Snakes kind of hibernate, and they get stiff so that they use less energy, and when the heat came from the fire, all of a sudden the viper sprung to action. And it says that they had waited, the people who were watched him get bitten on the hand thought that, you know, he was getting justice, but then they waited a long time to see what was going to happen. They were expecting him to fall over dead. But they would have to wait a very long time because Paul was going to accomplish what God had told him to accomplish. Amen? They would have to wait a very, very long time if they thought that the plan of God would be thwarted. Now, how would you like to have this puppy dangling from your hand? This is what the kind of snake looked like that bit Paul. Nice, huh? But Paul, we get the idea that it says it was dangling from his hand. So you can imagine the fangs in his hand. You can imagine the thing dangling. And it gives us the impression that he, in a very nonchalant way, shook it off into the fire. I'm just wondering, why wouldn't he fear that he was going to die? Where would he get the hope that this was not going to kill him like it would kill any other person? Jesus had promised it. And what Jesus had said, he knew would come to pass. While they were stranded on the island of Malta, Paul healed Publius's father from fever and dysentery, others on the island as well. And then verse 9 says, when this had taken place, the rest of the people who were on the island came with their diseases. They were healed. No doubt Paul used each one of these opportunities to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. After 3 months, they were on their way back to Rome, just as Jesus promised. And in verse 10, chapter 28, Luke says that the people of the island honored us greatly. When we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. But it's this next part that really intrigues me. It's a small detail about the voyage that could easily be missed, I think, by anybody who read it. You might have even missed it when we read it earlier this morning. The verse simply says this. It's 28:11. It simply says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria, and the twin gods. It had the twin gods as a figurehead. So the prow of the ship were twin gods. This was a pagan ship. This is very interesting. It indicates that their previous ship had either sunk completely or been so badly damaged in the wreck that it was unable to be used again. Shows us how bad the shipwreck was. Second, he specifically and explicitly says that the Alexandrian ship that was going to take them to Rome bore the image of two pagan gods. So Paul and his team were on their way to Rome to bear a Christian message sailing on a pagan ship. They were carrying a Christmas message, a Christian message, a message of the gospel, a message of the baby that came to save the world and died to fulfill that mission, who rose again from the dead to fulfill that mission, but they were carrying it on a pagan ship. The twin gods were at the prow of the ship, and these gods were known as the Dioscuri in Latin. They were the carved figures of Castor and Pollux, the two twins that we know in popular culture as the two twins of the constellation Gemini. The twins. We know that these gods were also known to be the protectors of sailors. Now, you have to understand how distasteful and offensive this would have been to a first century Jewish man or a Christian man to be sailing on a pagan ship. It just wouldn't have happened. It's not the way that you travel unless you must travel that way because you're in chains. But while Pharisee Saul would have certainly been horrified by the idea of traveling on this ship, I think that Christian missionary Paul was more than happy to do so. I think that he saw the irony of it. Paul knew that he was sailing toward a far higher purpose, and he was all too happy to use the things of the earth. I think he would have seen them as being defeated by God, you know, God getting the upper hand here, to try to win the world for Jesus. He had a hope to share, a hope that rested in the true and living God and all that he had promised. And it wasn't a false hope. It wasn't a circumstantial hope. It wasn't a fleeting hope. It was a hope that Paul said would never make him ashamed. And it is this living hope that we share as well. Hope that everything God said would be, will be. That when we open our eyes on the other side of this life, we will see heaven. And it's important to answer the question, imagine no religion. No, we can't imagine that. What we have to imagine is that there's a God in heaven and that we're here on earth and we're very different. There's a gap between us. And how does God make that right? And we know and we believe and we affirm that he made that right through Jesus Christ, who bore our sins upon the cross. This is our hope, that God, the God of all mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Listen to this beautiful verse. This little passage, this little pericope in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is called a eulogy. The reason, in the truest sense of the word, the reason I call it a eulogy is because Paul is talking about God, and the Greek word, when he says blessed, the Greek word is eulogitos. It means to actually say something good. You, good. Logos, word, good word. And Peter is so blown away by the mercy of God that he begins his second letter like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ! Exclamation point. Can you believe what he has done for us? Can you believe what God the Father has done through us in his Son Jesus Christ? And then it says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us. He has produced the action of making us born again. To a what? A living hope. It's as alive for you today, for me today, as it was for Paul when he shook off the viper into the fire. It's not dead. You know why? The promises of Jesus are just as true today as they ever will be. The earth will be rolled up. The skies will be rolled up. All of the universe will be rolled up like a scroll. But the word of God abideth forever. It's a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has produced the action of causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, watch it, your inheritance. Paul, Peter's going to talk about your inheritance, to an inheritance that is imperishable, can't perish, Undefiled.
Can't be defiled.
Unfading. Can't fade away. Kept in heaven, reserved in heaven, the NASB says. Better word. There's a reservation that's been made for you in heaven the moment you put faith alone in Christ alone. You have a reservation in heaven. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine anything worse. Imagine anything less. Don't get me going now. Imagine anything less hopeful than those words. Imagine there's no heaven. No! Here's what and it's not an imagination. It's based on the veracity and the integrity of a God for whom it is impossible to lie. That there is a reservation made for me in heaven. Why? Because of God's great mercy, I have been caused to be born again to a living what? A living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God. I don't know about you. When I came in here, I felt kind of human. Now I feel important. Being guarded by through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I don't know what the first words I'm going to say when I open my eyes on the other side, because I'm sure we will be blown away by the fact that we'll see our Savior face to face. But I would imagine they'd probably be something like, "It's true. It was always true. Jesus, when we were on earth, we said it was true. We believed you. It's true. It's guaranteed by the integrity of a God who cannot lie." Now, were it some ordinary, impotent man that were promising us this, it would mean nothing. But it's secured by the Pantocrator, the Almighty God, the omnipotent God. This word Pantocrator is a word that we find in the book of Revelation. It refers to a sovereign king, and it's this sovereign king. It's only ever used of God. Panta, all. Krator means strength, all powerful. That means not only has God promised something, but everything he has promised, he will do because he can do. The Pantocrator, Jesus Christ, appeared beside the Apostle Paul and said, "Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I have a promise for you. You know how you defended me in Jerusalem? You're going to do that in Rome too." And that's why Paul could take that snake and go, "What a nuisance. I got a message to bring." All right, let me finish up the message so you can go home and have your cornbread. Pantocrator, it means that God is able to do all he desires to do effortlessly. It means that Jesus Christ is the uncontested heavyweight champion of the universe, that he is the ruler of all that is. Furthermore, he is the one who sustains all things according to his power. This image of Jesus as the Pantocrator, the Almighty God, is often portrayed in Christian iconography as Jesus seated in magistrate. Will you stop that, all of you? Jesus seated in majesty, as we see in this 14th century Florentine mosaic of Christ seated in judgment. He, this one, the one who is the Pantocrator, the one who is all-powerful, the one who cannot lie, that's the one who appeared on the side of the Apostle Paul. And that's the one who said to you, "My Father's house has many mansions. There's a work for you to do here, but you know what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All of my promises are yea, none of them are nay. I am not a man that I should lie. Have I said it and I will not do it? Let God be true and every man a liar. I am with you always to the end of the age. I am the same today, yesterday, and forever." Who said that? "When you die, when you close your life, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? You're with me. Who said that? The Pantocrator, through the mouth of the prophet David. That's where our hope is, church. Hope is not a wish. I hope it snows for Christmas. Well, I hope it snows for Christmas, but that's not what hope is. Hope is absolute confidence in something that God had said. It's a perfect confidence in a future with Him. Why? Because He said so. All that He has promised, He will bring to pass. And this is testified to by His divine attribute of aletheia, the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Definite article, the truth, the way, the truth, the life. Without me, you have no truth. Without me, you have no life. Without me, there is no way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, Mary. If anybody believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this, Mary? Virgin Mary, a child will be born in you. How is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. I've never known the power of the Almighty God, the Pontocrator, and the Holy Spirit will obfuscate you, Mary, mask you, Mary, cover you, Mary, overshadow you, I think your English translation says, Mary, so that the child that is born of you will be the Son of God. I'm just saying that that's true. All right. So here we are, followers of Jesus celebrating the Advent in the winter of 2017 amidst a very, very secular culture. And after considering a very, very poor choice of Christmas song earlier in this morning's message, I asked the question, how should we respond in such a secular environment? The answer is simplicity itself. With hope. With hope. When discouragement floods our hearts, in hearing the joyous, liberating, glorious message that's been obfuscated by the community in which we live, by clouds of pagan nonsense, by songs like John Lennon's Imagine, we should never despair. We should set our hearts like a flint toward the mission, that there are lost people all around. Remember all you people who put your hands up, right? Those people that we know that could, maybe, perhaps, will not be here with us next year, won't be on the earth to ask if they'd like to come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're surrounded by lost people. That's the mission. Surrounded by lost people, but we're carrying a Christian message in a pagan ship. We're in the midst of this unbelievably secular environment, but we've got the truth. We've got the light. It's within us. And we're called by God to be the phosphorescent ones. So what do? We go. We're faithful. We take the message. We do everything we can to expand the kingdom of God on this earth. You know why? Because everything that God has said is true. We don't let opportunities go by. We use those opportunities for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come with hope. We bear a message of hope. We bear that message in hope. Real hope. Words of hope. And as counterintuitive as it may seem, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope! Real hope. Hope that will never put us to shame. A hope that is assured by nothing less than the integrity and promise of the Almighty God, the Almighty Sustainer of the universe, the Pontocrator. In Him and in Him alone, church, we have our hope. In Christ alone, we're most assuredly today sailing on a pagan ship. Most of the people around us in this world are pagans. But we carry a Christian message. A message of real life-transforming, soul-saving hope. We bear the only true hope that the world has ever known. The message of life that is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue to celebrate this Advent season, let's seize every opportunity before God to deliver this message faithfully. Amen? David, would you come? We're going to close our service this morning, just before Pastor Dave comes up. By singing a song together. You guys want to sing a song? Let's all stand together. And I can think of no better song for us to sing this morning then in Christ alone my hope is found. Amen? So let's sing it to the top of our lungs. Let's sing it like we believe it. Amen?